We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning, Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start in chapter 7, read a few verses, and I love Romans 8, probably my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. Like, they're all good, but this one's my favorite, and Romans 8 just covers a lot of ground. In the Christian life, it teaches us who we are. It gives us where we're going, and it tells us whose we are. And so my desire this morning is that as we wrap up the new year, not giving five tricks to be a better Christian in 2026 or some crafty, nifty sermon of that type, that we will see Romans 8 and we will see what God has for us in the Christian life. And I think it'll be a help to you as this chapter has been like a back pocket reference to the Christian life for me. Let's read Romans 7. We're going to start in verse 15, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 14 of chapter 8. So just hang out for a minute, follow with me as I read. It won't be on the screens for Romans 7, I apologize, but Romans 8 will. Romans chapter 7, verse 15 goes like this, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul writes, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not do, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, and I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But they that are in the flesh, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Let's pray real quick. God, we love you and we thank you for this time that we could be in your word, be in your house to sing and magnify the Lord together and forever. God, we thank you that we get to be here. God, I pray that you'd help your word to go forth, and I pray that people would have ears to hear, not from me, but from the word of God that truly changes everything. God, we thank you again. Open our eyes, perk our ears open to hear what you have for us today, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Imagine standing in a courtroom standing in the courtroom knowing that he is guilty. The evidence is clear. He braces for the condemnation as the verdict is read, But instead, the judge says the words, not guilty, you're free to go. The gavel falls, the case is closed. Yet instead of this man walking out in confidence as the verdict has been read, he remains seated in his seat. Imagine his shoulders stay slumped. He's glancing over shoulders to see if the guards are going to come get him. And yet they don't. The verdict has changed, but his mindset hasn't. He lives as if condemnation's hanging over his head. And that today is how many Christians live the Christian life. That God has forgiven us. He's given us no condemnation. He's given us greater things than we could ever imagine. And yet we sit and lie in condemnation over our head as if it's coming for us. Yet it's not. Romans 8 opens with that great phrase, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The idea is confidence in Christ begins with this very settled reality that the verdict has already been rendered. Because of Christ, the believer no longer stands under his judgment. Paul doesn't stop there in this chapter, but he continues on from confidence before God to confidence in how we live. Think about it like this, freedom from condemnation to freedom for transformation. He's giving us his word for this purpose. The first 14 verses of Romans 8 help teach us that confidence in Christ isn't arrogance, but it also isn't passivity. It's a settled assurance that helps us live differently and frees us to do so. And so we don't obey God's word to avoid condemnation today. No, we obey because condemnation's gone. We don't fight sin to earn life. We fight sin because we've been given a new life. There's a difference there. And so the question we have to think about today is, if God has declared us free in the person of Jesus Christ, will we live with confidence in that very verdict? Or will we sit in the courtroom, in the picture analogy here, like prisoners who've been set free? This passage of Scripture is a beautiful one that teaches us a lot about our standing in the person of Jesus Christ through our faith in him, that we cannot earn, it can't be achieved, but it's given. It can't be deserved, it's freely given to us by Christ. This chapter starts, and I love it because it starts with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. Talking about our relationship with God the Father. And it's only possible because of Jesus the Son. And so as we look at God's word today, this is the passage that we can come cling to in times of doubt and despair. This is where we can run to in times of confusion. Because as Paul wrote in chapter 7, he knows what's right, and yet he feels the draw to do what's wrong. He knows what he should do, but he doesn't do it. When he wants to do right, evil is standing right next to him. And so when we feel that we don't simply measure up, this is where we run yet again. And Christ meets our heart's need, our mind, and our soul right here in Romans chapter 8. Our first staple that we have to understand to have confidence in Christ is to have confidence in the status, in our status with Christ. You can use that word status. You can use the word standing if you like that word better. Paul writes this phrase, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The idea here is this, those who come to Jesus by faith alone are stripped of the condemnation sentence that they deserve. See, the Bible kicks off with Adam and Eve in the garden in perfect harmony, with no sin, in a perfect, tranquil garden that God gave them, and he gave them some simple request. Take care of this thing, nurture it, trim it, keep this looking nice, and hey, don't eat of that tree over there. And they do the very thing that God promised that they would do, they would die. And now you understand, they didn't die in the moment. They continue to live. They go and they hide in shame, they clothe themselves. And God has grace towards them in that he doesn't strike them in their sin. But instead, he makes a way of salvation by sending Jesus the Son to come and be born and to live perfectly in our place, to take on that judgment on the cross through the grave and ascending 3 days later. God has grace towards them, but he gave them a command that if you eat, you will die. And so today, we realize that because of sin in the world, we are born under the curse of sin, and because of that, there's condemnation that lies ahead of us. And it doesn't matter if the guy next to you is way worse than you, or the lady next to you is way worse than you. It doesn't even matter. We're all condemned from birth. But Jesus gives us the rescue. Jesus provides hope and a replacement. Christ on the cross takes our penalty of sin, and he dies on our behalf. See, the cross is a picture, a horrendous picture of the worst of humanity, but the greatness of Jesus. It shows us how bad we are, but how great he is. And the good news is so good because of what the alternative is. The condemnation that would lie in wait for us if it weren't for Christ. Paul, again, says in Romans 7, that he knows what is right, and yet he still does wrong. He wants to do what's right, and yet he finds himself slipping into old habits and old ways. And he says this phrase, "When I do good, evil is present with me." If this is not the reality of the Christian life, every single day we have desires and pursuits to follow God in obedience, and then something happens. We're tempted to not. we're given an opportunity of the flesh to do something different than what God would have us do. And Paul is giving this, and he's crying out. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death?" And then it's almost like a complete change of thought in verse 25, where he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," because Jesus makes the difference. I love the hymn that we sing called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I always like smile when these lyrics come up because they're so good. He says, "Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing were not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing, you ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he." He says, "Lord, Sabbath his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." No condemnation means no condemnation for you, believer. Sometimes we don't 100% grasp this. We think of things that are very true, like God looks at us through the person of Jesus as if we never sinned, as he took on our sin. And while that is true, that is not the entirety of it. If you look at the totality of Scripture, it's not simply that we don't look like sin to God because of Jesus. It's that we stood before God. We stand before God with a life sentence hanging over our shoulders. But Jesus paid for that life sentence in our place, that we no longer have to go to the very place that we deserve to go, separated from God from all eternity. Instead, he pardons you, he forgives you fully, freely, and forever. And not only that, he's preparing a place for you instead, a place in heaven, in glory with God for all eternity. So we have no condemnation. We don't walk according to the sinful flesh, we walk in the Spirit of God. What does that mean? He gives us a new nature. We walk with Christ because we're in Christ. That phrase, "in Christ," is a good Old Testament kind of picture of what being in Christ looks like. And it's the passage, it's the real life story of Noah in the ark. We all know the story of Noah in the ark. God commanded him to build this ark as this worldwide flood is coming to destroy the world. Now, when God commanded him to build the ark, he had him build the door, and he never gave him how that was going to work, how the door was going to shut. But we understand that later in Scripture that God shuts the door. But God doesn't give Noah commands to build these 8 pegs outside of the ark that they're going to hold on to for dear life. And if they slip off when the boat starts moving, that then they're totally just like ruined and they're lost and they can't get their way there. That's not how the flood goes. He puts them in the ark. He shuts, the Lord, the Bible says, shuts the door of the boat, of the ark. And they are secured from the wrath of God and destruction. And in the same way that Noah and his family were secure inside the ark, Christian, you and I are secure in Christ. He shut the door. He secured your eternity from now on. There's no, you can lose the very thing that God's given you. I don't know about you, but you and I might lose things like keys and passies if you have babies or all the different things, but God doesn't lose his children. God can't. He won't. And so we're reminded by Romans 8 that we're freed from sin and death. Christ fulfills the law. He lives sinless in our place and brings sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, which brings freedom to you and I. And what's great about this is that what Christ did through faith can be and is applied to you and I. We didn't earn this thing. We've been given it. Now, so if you're living with your head down as a Christian, if you will, if you feel like the decisions of your past and the regrets you have bear too heavy on you, and you feel like God can't forgive you or God isn't interested in you, think again. When he says he forgives you, he gives you his grace. And once and for all, he says there's no more condemnation for you. There's no reason to live in shame and guilt. He doesn't just say there's no payment, there's no punishment for your sin anymore in the form of God's eternal wrath. But he says you don't need to be enslaved to guilt and to shame. You know how hard it is to live as a Christian, to follow after God, but think of all the things you've ever done that were wrong and try to live with those two in balance? God says, hey, he's freed you from the flesh. He's forgiven you of those deeds. Not that you should sin any longer, but you should walk in the Spirit of God. And that's his desire for us. There's this phrase in verse number 2 and 3. He says, we walk not after, in verse 1, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me set free from the law of sin and death. The idea here is this, that you walk in the Spirit because the Spirit of God lives within you, Christian. It's not that some days you pick up and put your fleshly outfit on and go, and some days you put your spirit. That's not how the Christian life works. He says you walk in the Spirit. The Spirit is our guide. We have desires from the flesh to sin and leads us into mischief and sin, but that's not who we've been guided by. We have the Spirit who reprograms our minds. He's given us a new life, and we walk. The verb is an active verb. We walk in the Spirit constantly, actively, because that's God's new nature he's given to us. In verse number 3, he reminds us, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. See, the law can show you how you are wrong, but it can't show you how to get it right. That's the problem with the law. The law can't, it shows you where you've been wrong, but it cannot show you how to get it right. But instead it says, but God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus tells us that he invites us. And he says, whoever will declare with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And because we have Christ, we know sin is wrong. We feel how wrong it is. And yet sometimes we're still drawn back to it again and again and again. And it reminds us that, hey, you're still secure. That when we sin, we have an advocate, 1 John says, with the Father. His name? Jesus Christ the righteous. The one who's without sin. And so when we do sin, we run to 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, he's continually faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because guess what? There is therefore now no condemnation. He continues on his promise. As I said already, you're fully, freely, and forever forgiven. Not to be a bonehead, but to live in the Spirit. Not to do whatever you want. Earlier in Romans 6, he says, shall we just sin since we have grace? He says, God forbid. That's not the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian is pursuing after the Spirit of God. The reality is, we're not under condemnation, and that frees us from a lifestyle of navel-gazing and to live following after the Spirit of God. You know what happens when you live after the Spirit of God? You start to actually do the thing Scripture says to do. We don't make a checklist of do's and don'ts. We have the Spirit of God and we have a conscience that helps lead us in that way. But when we follow the Spirit, it leads us to be obedient to Christ's commands, to go and tell others the gospel, to teach others what we've learned, to disciple younger believers in the faith, to see the needs of others and to serve others as we serve Christ. We'll fight the desires of the flesh that want to pursue sinful behaviors. He gives us the Spirit of God. And he says there's no condemnation. What's interesting is the devil and the demonic forces of evil don't want you to believe that truth, though. And so what happens? The seed of doubt is planted in your mind. You know how many Christians I've heard say this, and I've said it my own self, is that I've doubted salvation is real for me. I've heard so many people say it in my lifetime because it's a very real thing that the devil wants to just put that right in there, and you're right in your thought process and think, did God really do this for me? Did I really get it? What do I need to do? And it's not about that. It's if you're following the Spirit of God, there's proof and there's fruit that God has truly saved you. But if that doubt is there because you simply haven't followed Christ, here's your invitation to follow Christ. And when you doubt that Christ has saved you, because it will hit your mind again, read Romans 8, 1 and 2 out loud and remind any of those around you who are listening that you are in Christ and there is no more condemnation. He has freed you from that. And so we can be confident in the status we have with Christ, in our standing, because we don't stand condemned, we stand forgiven. And that changes the trajectory of your life if you live a forgiven path. Number two this morning is confidence in the Spirit of Christ. Verse 5 through 11, he says, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to, the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh simply cannot please God." People who have God's Spirit in them, that's the Holy Spirit, have a heavenly thought life. God gives them the Spirit of God to guide them. We have the Spirit living within us. It's a hard thing to grasp because it's something we can't visibly see, but it's very real. Have you ever done something that you know in your own mind, I would have never done that if this was not here? If he was not dwelling in me, I would have never thought to do these things. Because guess what? The Spirit of God leads us in his way. I love the verse in Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 3. "For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Our life has been covered. Christ is in us. We're hid with Christ in God. And so we live in a way that pleases God because of the Spirit that's within us. You don't have to figure out how to be the best version of you. That's the phrase the world likes to use. But you figure out how God has given you his word to live in obedience to his commands. He says this phrase, "To be carnally minded is death." To live with your own fleshly mind will simply just lead to death. We all die one day physically, but spiritual death is the key here. It's death. It's separation apart from Christ. See, we all will die one day, but if you're a Christian, when you die, you'll be more alive than you've ever been. Even if you're feeling like you're running out of energy on this earth and you're aging out, if you will, guess what? He says you'll be more alive than ever the day you take your last breath, which in our minds blows our mind because it's hard to imagine what that will be like. No more pain, no more suffering. You don't even need to sleep anymore, maybe. No more nothing. You're just with Christ in heaven in glory. To live fleshly minded is death. When a Christian tries to lean back into his fleshly origin, if you will, it will lead to everything but flourishing. If you want to have regret in your life, do everything the flesh leads you to do. Because guess what? The flesh will destroy you, in essence. And there's two ways. He says, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There's two ways we can view sin. There's the culture way, which many things that are labeled as sin in Scripture are what people would say are fun and really living. Or you can view it as Scripture says, as sin is the very thing that cuts us off from life. It's death. The flesh wants us to go towards those things, but Christ leads us to life. So spiritual mindedness equals life and peace. So how do we get these things to be true in our life? First, we have to know Christ, and we follow after his Spirit. The Bible, Jesus says these words in the New Testament. He says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." The idea here is that you're denying the very impulses of your flesh that would have you do whatever you would naturally do on your own strength, and live unto God by denying those things. He gives us this phrase in verse 8, "Those that are in the flesh cannot please God." Why is that true? Because guess what? You and I, we cannot do things to get us to heaven. We can't. We can't do enough good. We can't do. We can't give enough money to good charities, to churches. We can't act in the right ways enough to be good enough. Because guess what? We're flawed and we're marked by sin, and we need Jesus to remove that from us and to forgive us of it and to give us his sacrificed life in place of it. And so how do we please God? How is that even possible? Well, Paul, by saying what he does, introduces the reality of how that's possible. because God tells us how he feels about his people. He says, if you can't, so he says then that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, meaning that those in the spirit do please God. What does that mean for us? It means that God is pleased with you, Christian, because he's pleased with Christ in you, Christian. That can't change. Do you understand that? Like, God is as pleased with you as he will ever be because Christ dwells in you. I don't think you're hearing me. The idea is this: it doesn't depend on you. Just like you didn't earn salvation in heaven one day, you didn't earn God's pleased demeanor towards you. It's because Christ lives in you and God is satisfied with his son. You remember when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the beginning of John, and he goes, this is my son who I am well pleased. That son, the spirit of the son, lives within your heart and mind, and God is pleased with him. And so when you act out, the spirit has a meeting with God and goes, don't you remember? This is one you died for. And he intercedes for us when we sin, when we fail. So what's our responsibility in this? He's the rescuer. So our responsibility is to listen for the good shepherd's voice, to follow after him, to confess and forsake sin when it arises in our life, to make Christ known in the world as he's the hope of the entire world. We listen to what Christ has told us. In verse 9, he says, but you're not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. He reminds us that our identity with Christ, again, makes all the difference. He is not pleased with those who are only in themselves, with their sinful focus on themselves. He's pleased with those who have Christ within them. And so God is very holy. And so only those who reject him and his son cannot have salvation. It doesn't work that way. People who want heaven and not Jesus don't get heaven. People who say they love God but don't believe in Christ, they don't get God. Do you understand that? Like, he's saying, hey, there's a difference here. John 14 tells us, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Meaning, there's one way to God, it's through Jesus, and you have to go through Jesus. Verse number 10, if Christ be in you, he says, the body is dead, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. He tells us that we are being transformed. This is another passage, being transformed from one degree of glory at a time into the image of Christ. The idea here is this, that the Spirit of God overpowers the flesh, and it ultimately gets the victory. We talked about this last Sunday night, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is our helper. He's our comforter. When Jesus was getting ready to die on the cross, he tells the disciples to comfort them, hey, you need me to go away because there's someone coming. It's the comforter, it's the Spirit of God who's going to help you. And he is our helper. He reminds us what is worth living for and what has died and needs to stay dead. He's our helper. He's our guide. I already mentioned this before in chapter 7, where Paul writes the phrase, wretched man that I am, who is going to free me from this body of death? Well, verse 11, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his spirit that dwells in you. What does that mean? That the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you and I. That same power, that resurrection power, is what sustains us Christians to live as God's people. So why is it so hard for us to believe that truth, though? You ever thought about that before? We believe that Jesus came and was born. We just celebrated the Virgin Mary on December 25th. I'm just kidding. Some people believe, okay, anyway, that's a rabbit trail. We believe that he was born of the virgin and that he lived a perfect life free of sin, not stained by sin, but free, overcame it, and he died in our place. We believe that he died and rose again 3 days later, that he ascended, he met with the disciples in a private meeting. He just appeared in the meeting. He didn't like have a Zoom invite. He just showed up. He just spawned in the room. And then he eventually leaves, and it says he ascends into heaven, and we believe that he's coming back again for us, and he's going to resurrect us, and he's going to bring us to be with him. He says when he dies that he's the firstborn of many brethren, meaning that if he's the firstborn, that there's many coming after him, and that's you and I. We believe all these things, and yet, Why do we struggle with believing that he will get me through any given situation in this life? Maybe a battle with sin. Maybe relationships that are on the rocks. Maybe addictions. Maybe simply just struggles of this life in general. Whatever that might look like for you. We can have confidence in the Spirit because faith is what saves and faith is what sustains. A pastor I like to listen to, Joby Martin, says this phrase, "If the tomb is empty, anything is possible." And I believe it's true. Have we not read Romans 8, 27, 28? 27, 28, yeah. "He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." You know this verse. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." We can be confident in the Spirit of Christ because he is the agent, though unseen, working things out for your good and God's glory. We can have confidence in the Spirit of God who lives in us. Lastly, number three this morning, is that we can have confidence in our new identity in Christ. Verse 12 to 14 starts off simply. He says, "Therefore, brethren, because of what you just heard," therefore, because of the verses, the 14 verses beforehand, if not more, "we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. But if you live after the flesh, remember, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." He says, we are debtors. Now, we're told not to get in debt. We get that. But this is not the same thing. He is saying here, by telling us we're debtors, he immediately explains to us what we're not indebted to, and that is to our own flesh. He says, just, you have no obligation to your flesh. Let that thing die. He says, let those desires crumble. But he says, but you've been given a spiritual life now in the Spirit and the promise of a physical resurrection one day by the power of the Spirit again. So he says, you no longer owe anything to the flesh. And it's important that he means by flesh, self-serving, self-reliant, me-first way of thinking and living that people apart from Christ follow. And this is the promise. Give into your flesh and you'll die. That's what fleshly living leads to. If you want to burn all your earthly relationships to the ground, do everything your flesh leads you to do. If you want to stack up debt in your life financially, do everything your flesh feels. It felt good. Feelings can lead us astray quite a bit. Let the flesh guide you, and it will destroy things in your life. But if you, through the Spirit, put the deeds of the flesh to death, he says, oh, you're going to live, and your joy will be so full. You'll live in a way that you've never lived before. John Owen writes it like this, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Let your flesh be away with. And when we live out the created purpose to enjoy God and glorify him forever, this can be a reality. We strive to be faithful in it, and he gives you joy. And not just joy, but joy when things like don't make sense to have joy. You ever been going through something before, and you're like, I don't know why. I have confidence that this is not like going to crumble everything. There's more to this because God is within me, and I have confidence in what he's doing. He says, mortify. Get rid of those fleshly desires. Don't give them attention. If you cut off the very thing that takes from your life, you will have life, is what he's promising. Think about like a garden, like in the summertime. Obviously, nothing is growing right now. Like nothing out there, just icicles, that's it. But I don't think anything's melting either. So anyway, think about a garden just for a moment. And I've never done this, but if you let weeds infiltrate your garden, they don't just come to hang out for a little while and just enjoy some time with your healthy plants. They come to take over. They don't just take like a little plot in the corner like, we're going to leave that guy alone over there. He's not bothering that much of us. No, they come because they want the garden itself. Sin will creep in quickly and slowly. And the Bible promises that without aggressive Christ-like approaches to mortify it, it will take you. It will lead you astray. So we can rest in verse 14 that says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what does he say? They are the sons of God. Now, ladies, it sounds weird being called the son of God, but it also feels weird as a man being called the bride of Christ. And so we're going to be okay. We know what it promises. We're going to be all right. Verse 16, he tells us the Spirit witnesses within us that we are the children of God. And he tells us not only children, but heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. He says that we're going to suffer with Christ so that we will be glorified together with Christ. We are the children of God, he says, and you can't be eradicated from the family. You can't lose your seat at the table. You're secure in the family of God. But I want to ask this question to you, because I think it's important for all of us to consider, how do we know if we're being led by the Spirit of God? How do we know that we're being led by the Spirit of God? One of the things we read about is the fruit of the Spirit, and then in Galatians, the love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. But I want to ask some questions that maybe will help guide our thinking or gauge our thinking. Is your confidence rooted in Christ's finished work on the cross or in your own performance and obedience? Are your desires being reshaped by God's word or driven by the values and priorities of the world? When you stumble into sin, do you run towards repentance and grace, or do you hide, justify, or grow indifferent? Do you submit your decisions, relationships, and future plans to the Lord's leading, or insist on your own control? Is there a growing hatred towards sin and a growing love for righteousness in your daily life? Do you hunger for prayer, scripture, fellowship with God's people, or do those things feel burdensome and optional? Are you being marked by humility and gratitude, or by pride and comparison? Is your life increasingly producing peace, unity, encouragement within the body of Christ? Following after the Spirit's leading will lead you to live in a way that naturally you wouldn't do otherwise. Christianity, though, if you haven't understood yet, is not natural. It is supernatural. It's the resurrection of power of Christ in play. It's countercultural living based on the glory of God and the good of others. It's not the live your best life now mentality. It's definitely not. It's are you led by the Spirit of God? And you can ask yourself another question. Is my time spent more in service to others or simply just catering to myself? See, Spirit-led living results in a life of serving others and not in a life of self-service. As we understand what Christ gave himself, that we follow in that example, and as we understand that we are confident in our new identity in Christ, that's a big part that shapes who we are in Christ as we serve and live and do things to serve those around us. So Christ gave himself. And so our identity in Christ should lead us to have greater confidence, not simply in ourselves, but in our Savior. I love the verse in Philippians that he has begun a good work in you, it's that salvation, and he will complete it. That you aren't like, he's not like, here's the baton, good luck. run the course, figure it out yourself. He doesn't say that. He gives you his Spirit, and he's active, and he's working, and he's reshaped your entire identity to follow after him. Before we close today, I want you just to think about something that we oftentimes see in our culture. It's a good thing. Imagine someone being officially adopted, like the moment of adoption taking place. Before adoption, there could be this living with uncertainty, not sure if they belong, a lack of confidence that the door could be closed at any time and they have to get out and leave. But when adoption day comes, papers get signed, the judge declares it legal and final, he finishes everything, the status has changed. They're no longer outsiders, but their son or a daughter. That's Romans 8, 1 through 4, that the verdict has been declared no condemnation, so the law demands have been fully satisfied in Jesus, and so our status is settled. We don't have that because of our performance, but because of his finished work on the cross. Now think of what happens next within that home. That child doesn't just receive a new last name, but they receive a new life inside of a home. They're taught how the family lives. They're corrected, guided, loved, shaped day by day. And the presence of the parents in the home gives them confidence that they're not alone. And that's Romans 8, 5 through 11. The Spirit of Christ now dwells within us. He doesn't merely just point us to a better life, but he produces it. See, our confidence isn't our willpower, but it's the Spirit who gives life and leads us daily. And over time, something else happens. Children, the child begins to think differently, act differently, speak differently, not because they're trying to earn their place, but simply because they know who they belong to. See, when old habits resurface, they don't just say, that's who I am. They say, that's not who I am anymore. That's Romans 8, 12 through 14. See, we live with confidence in our new identity in Christ. We're no longer debtors of the flesh, but we're sons and daughters of God led by His Spirit in a new way of life. So our confidence, Christians, is not fragile. It's secure in our status. It's present in the power of the Spirit of God, and our identity is new. So you and I, we don't wake up trying to be a child of God, but we wake up and live because we are a child of God in Christ, and we live with that confidence in mind. There's a great promise for the child of God. As I mentioned before, I've probably read Romans 8, 25, the entire chapter 25 times in the past 10 days, just because this chapter is so full and so rich. He starts with no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and the end of the chapter says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing will be able to separate us. And we have great confidence in this Christ. As we think about capping the year off, it's the last Sunday of the year, we're going to remember in communion the death of Christ in just a moment, remembering the sacrifice of Christ that makes every bit of this a reality today. And so as we make our way to that next, I hope you'll consider some things. One, maybe if you're an unbeliever in the room, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've not said, hey, Jesus died, rose again, He ascended, He did this in my place, and that counted for me because I believe and trust in Him. If you haven't said that or proclaimed that or professed that, will you today? Like, what's in the way? It's your own pride, in a sense, God says. But believer in the room, are you lacking confidence because the flesh has such a grip? The old patterns of who you were before Christ has slipped back in? Have those weeds become a little too high, a little too overgrown? Get those things right as we trust continually in the person of Jesus Christ and have great confidence that He is the hope of the world, that we are no longer in condemnation, and we'll never be in separation, that God will bring us eventually in culmination to be with Him in glory. It goes justification, sanctification, which is a long one, glorification with God in heaven for all eternity. Let's pray. God, we thank You that we can be in Your house today. I pray that Your word has been helpful. God, I pray that as we think through Romans 8 and even 7, the portion we read, that we would see our great need for Jesus, not just as Savior, but as we're dependent on Him each and every day in His Spirit that He's given to us. God, that we would not lack. We don't lack resources, God. We have all heavenly blessings bestowed to us. We don't lack. But I pray that we would understand and be reinforced because of Your great word and Your truth for us today. God, we thank You for this time. I pray that if anyone in the room is not a Christian, that they would be compelled, not by my words, but God, simply by Your word, that You will save to the uttermost. You can save anybody. No one's too past, too far gone, and no one's too good enough for sure. God, we just pray that You'd make Your word clear and apparent. Pray You'd help us to ring through our ears for the next few days in our minds, that we would think on these things and consider what You'd have us to do with them. God, we love You and we thank You. In Your name we pray. Amen.